Good afternoon, my brothers and sisters. Last week, we began a three-part series in Philippians 3, looking at verses 1 through 16. We looked at how the driving message in this epistle is that we are to be joyful and that our joy is to be found in the Lord. That despite circumstances, despite sufferings, despite being attacked, despite enemies, Paul and thus we are to continue rejoicing in the Lord. We saw how Paul issued a warning to the Philippian church. He warned them in order that he might preserve their joy. He wanted them to remain assured of their salvation. And so he gave them a warning. He did so by providing these three descriptions of his enemies, these Judaizers. They are the dogs, the evil workers. They are the mutilation. And then he followed that with three descriptions of Christians, true believers of Christ. You see, Christians worship God in the Spirit. They rejoice or glory in Christ Jesus, and they place no confidence in the flesh. And it's here that we continue. Paul, as we'll see today, will continue his argument to demonstrate that the Judaizers' form of the gospel, one that placed its assurance in law-keeping, external evidence, and man-based righteousness, was no gospel at all. For Christ is to be our all. It's our faith in Christ Jesus alone that saves, and not a faith in ourselves. I encourage you now to open your Bibles and turn to Philippians 3. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3. We'll be reading again from verses 1 through 16. But today's sermon, the gain of Christ, will be focused on verses 4 through 11. The gain of Christ, Paul's testimony to the church. This is the reading of God's word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our time here. Lord, we thank you for this mighty word that you have proclaimed through the Apostle Paul. And Lord, now, as we come to hear your word, we pray that you speak. You speak mightily. And Lord, prepare the hearts, prepare the minds, prepare the ears to hear the gospel, to know the gospel, and to live the gospel. Oh Lord, we pray that you be merciful to those who do not know you. May you suddenly become clear as only you can. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is clear that there is only one God. There is only one God. You cannot have multiple gods. You cannot have multiple masters. You cannot have multiple loves. It's clear in the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. There's only one God. The Lord is saying, if you believe in me, not have another God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah is rebuking the people of God, asking them, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. Either Baal is God to you or the Lord is God to you. You cannot have two gods. If you gain one god, you lose the other. James 4:4 reads, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's the same message, just different words. You cannot be a friend to the world and have God be your God at the same time. Either you're a follower of the ways of the world or you're a follower to the way of God. You must lose one in order to gain the other. And Jesus said these same things in his teachings. As an example, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. This is the mirror passage from our call to worship, which is Mark 8. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. He wants to teach them regarding this truth about there being only one God, that there is only one way to true life and salvation. Verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is not saying something new here. He's saying the same thing as the first commandment. You cannot have two gods. You can either follow this world or you can follow me. Either love yourself or you love me. You can attain everything this world has to offer. But in doing so, you lose out on me. You lose out on Jesus Christ. You lose out on your Redeemer. And you lose your soul. If you want to save your life, if you want to preserve how you are presently living, then you'll ultimately lose your soul. You'll lose eternal life. Turning your Bibles back to Philippians chapter 3. And here, the Judaizers whom Paul is warning the Philippians against in verse 2 is that they believed that they could gain salvation and eternal life by continuing to live the life they were living. They believed in a works righteousness. They believed in works that would save. They believed they were clean because they strictly adhered to the Torah. They were obedient to the law. And Paul's desire here in verses 4 through 11 is to refute this type of thinking, this type of teaching. He's continuing his argument that he began in verse 2, that pursuing a righteousness through works, a righteousness which places its certainty on man-centered deeds, on adherence to the law, is hopeless and worthless. Let's read from verse 3 to help lead us into verse 4. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul is saying here that we shouldn't have any confidence in the flesh. The flesh produces all sorts of evil. The flesh cannot produce good works, only evil works. And even if we were able to produce a work that might seem acceptable according to the law, it's the motives that are all wrong. By working to gain God's favor, one places hope and assurance on oneself instead of our Lord, and that's no gospel. But for the sake of argument, Paul says, if you think you might have confidence in the flesh, if you think your credentials are good in terms of being able to earn your salvation, well then allow me to completely destroy that line of thinking. You think you might have a man-based righteousness resume as good as mine? Well, I'm about to show you my resume. I'm about to show you how qualified I am for the position of man-based righteousness. And then let me explain how beyond worthless all of that is. Paul demonstrates the uselessness of placing your hope in works by way of giving his testimony. What we find in verses 5 through 11 is Paul's testimony. He gives his testimony in order to demonstrate that man-based righteousness is no righteousness at all. You see first his life before Christ in verses 5 through 6, and then his conversion in verses 7 through 11. His man-centered thinking, and then his Christ-centered thinking. It's all the things he valued before coming to Christ in verses 5 and 6. And then it's what he values now that he has Christ, in verses 7 through 11. Paul lists in verses 5 and 6 seven credentials he once was proud of. He once boasted in these attributes. While he now has no confidence in the flesh, he once placed great confidence in these things. These are seven qualifications, seven areas of his life that Paul was exemplary in according to Jewish law and tradition. If you want to provide a representative for what it meant to be a good Jew, you would present Paul. And these seven credentials can be separated into two categories. One, those he is born with, and two, those he has earned. Those he is born with and those he has earned. The first three are characteristics that he was born with. He didn't do anything to earn these marks. He was simply born into them. And then the last three are characteristics are those that are earned. As an adult, he pursued these things. He worked for them. And finally, the fourth characteristic, that middle one, that's the turn. That's the connection between his born with qualifications and his earned qualifications, his inheritance and his achievements. Let's look at these. Number one, circumcised the eighth day. Now, it would be no surprise that Paul would start here with circumcision as his first qualification because he's attempting to refute the Judaizers' way of thinking. Since the Judaizers believed in works and law-keeping, and especially in the one law of circumcision, Paul begins here. And Paul is saying here he too was circumcised, just as the Judaizer, and in fact, circumcised as prescribed by the Scriptures on the eighth day. This demonstrates that he not only was circumcised correctly according to the law, but also that he's a Jew. He's a Jew from the beginning. He wasn't converted. He wasn't circumcised as a boy, a teenager, an adult, as some of the Gentiles were, but he was born a Jew, and he was a Jew since birth. We see further evidence of this in qualification number two, when he declares that he is of the stock of Israel. Again, he's a Jew from the beginning, from his birth. He is not a converted Jew. He can trace his lineage all the way back to Israel. Whereas many Jews had lost track of where their familial ties traced back to, Paul could find his Jewish roots all the way back to Israel. And note, he claims Israel, and not Abraham, and not Isaac. Not Abraham, who the Ishmaelites could claim, not Isaac, who the Edomites can claim, but Israel. Only true Jews, God's people, could lay claim to being of the stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God wrestled with and gave the name Israel. Furthering his case that he is of pure blood, Paul pinpoints his ancestry specifically to the tribe of Benjamin. This is his third credential. So not only was he born a Jew, not only is he from the people of Israel, but he can accurately nail down which of the 12 tribes of Israel he descends from, the tribe of Benjamin, not the tribe of Cabreras. What was so special about the tribe of Benjamin? Well, there are a number of reasons why this particular tribe would be worth mentioning, but we'll consider just a few. Number one, Benjamin was a son to Israel and Israel's favorite wife, Rachel. Number two, when the people of God desired to establish a monarchy, when they wanted to set up a kingdom, their first king, King Saul, hailed from the tribe of Benjamin. And number three, it was Benjamin's tribe, along with Judah's, that stayed faithful to the kingdom and to God when the 12 tribes of Israel split, 10 to the north and 2 to the south. What these facts present is that if you want to lay claim to any of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was the one to claim. Certainly not everything was perfect about the tribe of Benjamin. They made numerous mistakes, but this tribe that Paul descends from is a noble one in the mind of the Jews. Now, Paul is done here with these first three credentials. It showed that he was an excellent Jew from the beginning. There's no blemish in his upbringing. His scripturally prescribed circumcision and his ancestry that traces back not just to Israel, but to the specific tribe of Benjamin, established that Paul's pedigree is impeccable. Which leads us to qualification number four. Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews. A note about this phrase, Hebrew of Hebrews. Anytime you notice this phrase construction, a something of somethings, it means that this is the greatest example of the bunch. In Genesis 9, Noah curses his grandson Canaan and says he will be a servant of servants, a servant of servants. He will be the lowliest of servants. He will be a servant to all the servants. In Revelation 19:16, we'll see that Jesus will be wearing a robe in heaven, and on that robe will be marked King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the greatest King. He is the mightiest Lord. Jesus will be King above all kings. He will be Lord above all lords. So when Paul says that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's claiming to be the best Hebrew, the chief Hebrew, the best Hebrew there is. He is as pure as it can be when it comes to his bloodlines. His family is all Hebrew in their blood and in their ways. But not only is Paul a Hebrew when it comes to his race and his upbringing, but Paul is also a Hebrew when it comes to the way he acts, when it comes to his achievements. Which brings us to qualification 5 concerning the law of Pharisee. Now in Acts 26:5, Paul is recorded as saying, "According to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Through and through, Paul was a Pharisee. He was trained by the great scholar Gamaliel, as we see in the book of Acts. And he did so in Jerusalem, deciding to move from his hometown of Tarsus to the holiest of cities, Jerusalem. He knows the law well. He can quote it well, as we see in the epistles. Now, for many Jews, being a Pharisee was a badge of honor. Today, we who have been to the church, we hear the word Pharisee, we think of those who were constantly attacking Jesus. We despise them. But to many Jews, the Pharisees were to be respected and honored. You see, the Pharisees rose in the intertestamental times, in the years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they arose out of response to liberal lives that God's people were living. Many were distorting the law to live according to their own desires and lusts. And so a group of Jews who wanted to go back to living according to the law came together and became the Pharisees. And instead of distorting the law, their original intent was to know the letter of the law exactly as it was recorded. They knew the law so well that their interpretation of it was always the most accurate in the mind of the Jew. To be a Pharisee meant you understood the law better than anyone else. When it came to the law, few understood it as well as Paul. He was a Pharisee. Number 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church. Paul was no armchair Jew. He didn't stand on the sidelines talking about the purity of the law while allowing distorters to gain in power and influence. His love and passion for the law was so great that he couldn't permit the followers of the supposed Son of God, these upstart Christians, to exist and pollute his brothers and sisters. While some Jews merely wanted to bring their converted brothers and sisters back to Judaism to simply proselytize them, Paul wanted to stamp out the church and its followers. He followed them, he chased them, and imprisoned them, men and women alike. Paul was full of passion for God and Judaism. He was extremely earnest for the scriptures and the God he believed he was serving, that he persecuted the church and Christians. Paul was no armchair Jew. He was a man of action, a man of zeal. And finally, credential number 7. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul is saying if it was possible to attain righteousness by following the law, then he had done it. He did it. He was righteous if strict adherence to the law could somehow bring someone righteousness. He's saying that externally, if you were to judge him only by his actions, then you would find him blameless, faultless. No one could accuse him of any wrongdoing according to the law. Law-keeping was not an issue for Paul. These were Paul's credentials for being one who was perfect when it came to earning your salvation. Not only was his upbringing impeccable, but so were his acts. If ever someone deserved salvation, if ever someone could take pride in himself, it would be Paul. If ever someone wanted to boast or glory in himself, then Paul had every right to do so. At least that's what someone who didn't understand the gospel would tell himself. Someone who believed in a works righteousness, someone who believed in man's good works, would think that Paul was a shining example of how someone could earn salvation. Brothers and sisters, what are we finding our hope in? Where do we place our confidence? Is it in our upbringing? Do we place our confidence in being raised in the church? Is our confidence from parents being Christians? Is it being a pastor's kid? Our father being an elder? Our mother being a deacon? Is it being baptized as a baby? Or is it in church attendance or being a prominent servant of the church? Is it being able to cite scripture and explain theology better than anyone else? Is it in receiving the best Bible training? Or maybe it's in being a good moral person. It's in being a nice person. Is our confidence in the flesh, or do we glory in Christ Jesus? For Paul, he seemingly had everything. He perhaps could have had confidence in himself. But really, Paul had nothing. In fact, he had less than nothing. Beginning with verse 7, Paul removes the notion that he places any value in the things of his past. His former life, his life before Christ, was no life at all. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Paul is saying that all these qualifications, all these supposedly good things in my life, these gains in my life, they're actually losses. These credentials I once held in esteem, I now no longer care for. Before Christ, I valued these things, but now I give them up for him. Paul begins describing his conversion by setting up a ledger of gains and losses. He's using accounting language and describing his credits, his debits, his assets, his liabilities, his gains, his losses. And note that when Paul speaks about the things that were once gained to him, he doesn't just now consider them worthless, as in being nothing, but they are now loss. They are lost to him. The value he once placed in those things is now not just zero, but below zero. They are lost to Paul. All these things, external markers, these areas of life that might show he deserved salvation, are lost to him because he now has Christ. The righteousness that he supposedly had earned for himself afforded him no righteousness at all. Only the righteousness of Christ has any value to Paul now that he is a true believer, now that his heart has been circumcised, now that his mind and soul are directed to the immeasurable glory of Christ Jesus. Now he understands that man can never earn redemption. Paul has lost his former life. He's exchanged his former life in order that he might gain a new life through Christ and for Christ. Paul's language grows stronger as he continues from verse 7 to now verse 8. "Yet indeed I also count all things for the excellence, all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." The beginning of this verse, "yet indeed I also," is a merciful translation of a nearly untranslatable series of five particles in the Greek. A literal translation would sound like this: "But indeed, therefore, at least even." Paul is almost uncontrollable. He's practically stumbling on his words in his great desire to make clear that not only those things, not only all those supposedly excellent qualities he once prized, not only those things, but all things, brothers and sisters, all things are now lost for the sake of Christ. "But indeed, therefore, at least even this, that I do count all things to be loss." It's that strong of a conviction for Paul. All things, not just the past, but anything now, anything today in this life that is void of increasing his knowledge in Christ Jesus, is loss. And we'll see this next week, but in verse 13, Paul writes, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." In his desire to pursue Christ, in his longing to know more and more of Christ, he forgets everything of the past and puts it behind him. All things are now lost compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's language grows stronger still when he counts everything in his former life, and even in his present life, to be rubbish, rubbish. Verse 9, it's all rubbish without Christ. Without a personal relationship with his Savior, all things are rubbish. The word there, rubbish, is actually putting it politely. New King James, ESV, NASB, I'll say rubbish, in order not to be crude. Pastor Eric has a Bible that places the King James and the New King James right next to each other. On the right-hand side, you'll see the New King James. On the left, the King James. And what you find there, it's not rubbish, it's dung. Dung. All things past and present I might have value in, I now consider them that I might have considered capable of earning salvation. It's now dung. It's excrement. Later translations have chosen to avoid placing such a vulgar thought in the genteel minds of those in the pew, but as we've seen from Paul's use of the word mutilation, he's not afraid to be graphic in order to be clear. Dung, excrement. You can't get much more base, more disgusting, more vile. All things are so revolting to Paul that he'd rather lose it all that he might gain Christ and be found in him. He'd rather be found in Christ than to be found in this world. He'd rather exchange his life in order to gain Christ. His God is not man-centered righteousness. It's not adherence to the law. His God is God himself. He wants the knowledge of Christ rather than the knowledge of this world. Paul isn't saying that he simply wants to know about Christ. But what he is saying here is that he wants a relationship with him. Take note that this knowledge of Christ Jesus is not simply head knowledge. You can't read the Bible over and over again by your own power and suddenly know Christ. This isn't about studying hard. This isn't about taking a religious studies class. Paul did all that. He studied under the best teacher. He inundated himself in the law. All day he considered the law. It dictated his every emotion, his every motivation, his actions, and his every desire. And it led Paul to persecute the very one he should have seen coming in the scriptures, the very one prophesied. Paul had head knowledge, but he had no heart knowledge. Knowing Christ is not just intellectual accumulation. It's not just information. Knowing Christ is a personal experiential thing. Knowing Christ means to be in a relationship with him. My wife is not just a 5'3 Korean woman who happens to be a project manager at Oracle and who, by the way, happened to lend me some genetic material that brought forth a son and a daughter who we have joint custody of. Those are facts about my wife, but you do not know her. You don't know what it means to be held in her arms. You don't know what it means to be loved by her. You don't know what it means to build a home or build a family with her. You don't know what it means to live life with her by your side. You have a head knowledge of my wife, but not a heart knowledge of her. In the same way, you can't know God simply by knowing facts about him. Sure, you can accumulate a lot of information about God from the Bible and from secular history. You can know of him, but you'll never truly know him with just head knowledge. There's that phrase that says, many will miss heaven by 18 inches. Many will miss heaven by a mere 18 inches. Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many claim they know God. They have all the facts, the information, but they don't actually know him. They don't have a relationship with him. They don't live lives that are pleasing to God. They might do all the acts of God, but they don't actually know him. They don't live in loving obedience to their heavenly Father. They'll go to church. They'll pray before meals. They'll write a check and drop it in the offering basket. But they don't know Christ, and he doesn't know them. They don't have a relationship with Jesus, and neither does he have a relationship with them. They think they practice the law, but they really practice lawlessness. Christianity is not head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. Many will miss heaven by 18 inches. 18 inches is the distance from your head your heart. It's the difference between mind information and soul transformation. In losing everything of this world, Paul gains a relationship with Christ and is thus found in him, found in Christ. 2 points to mention. One, Paul loses everything. He counts all things as lost and then is found. He doesn't lose things and then finds Christ, but rather it is he who is found. It is Christ who does the work. It is Christ who finds Paul. And two, note the relationship here. Found in him, found in Christ. He is inextricably connected with Christ and Christ with him. There is no separating Christ and Paul. There is no separating Christ and his followers. Paul gets his first taste of this truth during his conversion. Paul, then known as Saul, is asked by Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say the church. He doesn't say Christians. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul was on his way to bring Christians from Damascus back to Jerusalem so that they might be punished for their belief in Jesus Christ. And Jesus stops him and asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Christ so intimately identifies with his followers that for them to suffer, for them to be persecuted, was the same as for Christ himself to suffer, for him to be persecuted. Paul wanted to persecute Christians, but he was really persecuting Christ. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Christ in me, and I in Christ. Jesus as your Savior doesn't exist apart from you. He's not an impersonal Savior. He doesn't save you from afar. Instead, he lives in you, and you in him. There's an intimate, connected relationship with Jesus and his followers. Paul goes further to explain what it means to gain Christ in verses 9 through 11. He explains what it means to know Christ, to know what it means to be found in him. And he does so, he continues his testimony by explaining his theology. We see in verses 9 through 11, Paul's theology. His theology of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Though he doesn't actually use these words, we know from Paul's other epistles that Paul was always thinking about these things. He always considered how awesome it is that he is justified and that he is sanctified and someday will be glorified in and through Christ. These are the gains now in Paul's life, now that he has Christ. The first, justification. How do we stand right before God? How do we come to God and say we are righteous, that we are just? Paul clearly states that his righteousness, his right standing before God, the reason that he is seen as just in God's eyes is not because of his adherence to the law, but because of his faith in Christ. Paul didn't earn righteousness. He didn't do enough right things or have the perfect upbringing for God to view him favorably. Paul didn't deserve salvation. Instead, he knew cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. We are to do all of the law. We are to be perfect according to the law, but we cannot do it. We are incapable of fulfilling all of the law. So instead of trying to do that, we trust in the one who has already fulfilled it all. We put our faith in the one who has accomplished that which could not be accomplished. Our faith is in Christ Jesus. Our faith is in Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ is the one who redeems us. We do not redeem ourselves. The law will never bring our righteousness, but only our faith in Jesus Christ. It is a total and absolute dependence on our Lord Jesus Christ that will bring forth the righteousness necessary to no longer be cursed and to enter God's kingdom, so that we are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is justification. This is the righteousness given to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. Second, sanctification. Paul in verse 10 describes how Christians are sanctified. Sanctification, it's the process by which Christians become holy. What does holy mean? It means to be set apart. And set apart from what? Set apart from the world. Set apart from the world for what? Set apart from the world for God. Sanctification, it's a process by which Christians become set apart from the world for God. For the Christian, we are to be sanctified through life. We are to be set apart from the world. And we do that by becoming more like Jesus. We do that by knowing and understanding him more. We do that by allowing him to live more and more in us, and us more and more in him. Paul wants to be like Christ by knowing him, by being in this intimate, inseparable relationship. And he wants to be like Christ through these two mechanisms. One, by knowing the power of his resurrection. Knowing the power of his resurrection. And two, by the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Number one, Paul wants to know the power that overcomes death. He wants to know the power that is no longer subject to the curse of sin, but has taken it on and has now defeated death. Jesus' power was most demonstrable in his resurrection. Despite taking on the wrath of his Father, despite being under the curse of sin for our sake, he overcame death in his resurrection. Death has no dominion, no power over our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wants to know the truth of this power. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5, Paul writes, "For if we have been united together in his likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that is our old self, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Christ suffered the wrath of sin. He became cursed by sin to the point of death. And then, he had the power to rise from the dead. He resurrected from the dead. This is the awesome power of Christ, that death, the sure thing, had no authority over him. And it has no authority over his followers. Christ overcame death. In this way, we know Christ more. We become more like him in our power over the sin, over sin. It's a power given to us by Christ. To defeat sin requires a power beyond us. It requires Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are buried to sin, and it is Christ who resurrects us. It is Christ who gives us the power, the strength to overcome sin. Number two, Paul also wants to become more like Christ through the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to experience some of Christ's sufferings in this life. He wants to understand what it means to be rejected, what it means to be ridiculed, what it means to be persecuted for the truth. Paul didn't ask for a simple life. He didn't ask for a life free of trouble. Paul was no masochist, but he understood that in order to be set apart, he knew there would need to come suffering and the loss of things. We understand, we know, we connect with people better if we experience the same things in our life. If we have the same sufferings, then we might understand them better. Adam, or the Mike Lees of our church, don't necessarily understand the sufferings of the Pastor Eric of our church. It's hard to connect sometimes. The rest of us, it's hard to understand how it can be so hard to not cheat at games and competitions like our Pastor Danny. It's hard to understand him in that suffering of his. In the same way, we have this connection with Christ. We know this connection with him because he has experienced the same things in life. And he knew he wouldn't be alone. He doesn't just want sufferings to suffer. Rather, he wants the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Paul knew he wouldn't be alone. Christ, who suffered more than anyone, who endured beatings, rejection of his people, desertion, death on the cross, understands our sufferings more than anyone else. We have fellowship through his sufferings because he endured by greater measure any of the sufferings that we might face for the sake of the gospel. Any sufferings we might encounter, Jesus endured likewise, but in greater measure. If we suffer rejection from our friends, Christ suffered all the more by the rejection of his people, and even the rejection of a disciple. If we suffer ridicule from the world, Christ suffered all the more at and on the road to Calvary. If we suffer the agony of sin, Christ suffered all the more in bearing his Father's wrath that was intended for us. We have fellowship in his sufferings and through our own sufferings. We grow to be more like Christ when we suffer for the sake of the gospel as Christ did, even all the way to death. Now, we will likely never be martyrs for Christ, never killed due to our beliefs, but we may suffer many things throughout our life for Christ's sake. And as Christ suffered unto death so that we might be saved, brothers and sisters, we will suffer in this life for the sake of the gospel so that others might hear the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what it means to be conformed to his death. It's not that we ourselves will save others by our death, but our sufferings for the gospel will help to bring the gospel, will help to bring the truth to those who are not saved. And yet, as we suffer, we know that someday we will be with our Lord, worshiping him in our new and resurrected and glorified bodies. This is glorification. That we'll worship God in heaven in perfected bodies and be resurrected from the dead by the one who has already defeated death, Jesus Christ. Paul looks forward to the future, to a time when we're not just in heaven, but we're in heaven with glorified bodies, able to worship flawlessly, worship as God has intended and desires. Paul wants to gain Christ and experience all of his glory with a sinless and perfect body, so that none of Christ's glory is filtered, none of it is altered. Christ in all his excellence, in all his goodness, in all his majesty, that's what Paul wants. What a thing to gain. It's almost too much to consider. And it's almost too much for Paul. When he says, if by any means I may attain, it's not because he's unsure, but because he's deeply humbled. Paul is humbled. Paul knows that everything he gains is due to God, and that what he gains is of immeasurable worth. His righteousness comes from a faith in Jesus, a faith given by God. He knows his growing and becoming more and more like Christ is due to God. And he knows that when it is finally time to be glorified, to be given a new body, it will be because of God. It will be by God's will and his grace. Through conversion, we lose many things of this world, but we gain Christ. On one side of the ledger is the things of the world, and on the other side is Christ. We gain a relationship with him. We gain the knowledge of him. We gain his righteousness. We gain justification, sanctification, glorification. Paul's own transformation, it's incredible. It's remarkable. It's almost unbelievable. A zealous persecutor of the church is now a passionately loving protector of the church. He went from trying to destroy the church to now trying to grow it. It's an incredible change of the heart. It's circumcision of the heart, transformation of the heart that finds its sole delight in the Lord. This is Paul's testimony. This is Paul's testimony that everything else that he once valued is loss. It's rubbish. It's excrement. Instead, what Paul now desires is Christ. He wants to gain all of Christ. There's nothing greater. There's nothing more excellent. There's nothing that surpasses the value of knowing Christ. His righteousness, his power, his fellowship. such a dramatic change. It's an amazing testimony. Which leaves us with this question. Church, my brothers and sisters, my beloved, is this your testimony? Is this your testimony, my friends? Have you suffered the loss of all things that you might gain Christ and be found in him? Our testimony should sound just like Paul's. I once valued all these things. I thought these things were of worth. I thought these were gains in my life. But I count them all as lost now. Because now I am found in Christ. I am found in my Redeemer. I am found in my Lord. Is this your testimony? For some of you, I'm not sure what the answer is, and perhaps you don't know either. For some of you, you've taken on the outward appearance of a Christian. You're here this afternoon. You're singing the songs. You're praying the prayers. You attend men's groups, or the women's group, or midweek. And Paul's argument when he says his past is all lost to him is not to say in and of themselves they are worthless. But these things are worthless because we might value them more than Christ himself. What he is saying is don't presume that your salvation is rewarded to you because you have been born into these things or because you obtained them by your own efforts. Don't believe any of these is worth more than your faith in Christ. None of these things on their own will save you. Accumulating these credentials will not make you righteous. So ask yourself, are you actually a Christian, or are you playing the part? Does it sound foolish for you to suffer for Christ? Does it sound foreign to want to lose everything for Christ? Do you live life as if nothing surpasses having a relationship with Jesus Christ? Some of you are just trying to play the Christian. But don't fool yourself anymore. You might fool pastors, you might fool your friends. But I assure you of this, you will not fool the Lord. On that judgment day, Jesus will say, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I urge you now, fool yourself no longer. Submit yourself to Christ. Ask that he become your everything. For the rest of you, I know the answer to the question, is this your testimony? And I am confident in it. I am confident. And I'm confident for two reasons and for two different groups. For one group, I'm confident because I know that for many of you, Paul's testimony is absolutely your testimony. I ask if this is your testimony not to make you doubt, but to help you rejoice. I ask to remind you of the surpassing knowledge, value of knowing Christ. I ask you to help you see that all things being lost, that suffering for the gospel, that being conformed to Christ even to death is worth more than anything else in this world. My brothers and sisters, this is your testimony, and for that, I rejoice. We rejoice. We have Christ. For that, let us rejoice in the Lord and glory in Christ Jesus. This is our testimony. But sadly, finally, for some of you, I'm confident because I know that Christ is not your Lord. I know he's not your Savior, and I know you know it too. I'm thankful you're here, so I ask you this then. What are your gains and losses in this life? If you were to pass away today, what would be your gains and your losses? What are you living for? 200 years from now, when history swallows up the memory of you, when the generations have come and gone, what will be your gains and losses? What will be your testimony? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of heaven because you are there. Because your Son, Jesus Christ, is there. The preciousness of it is your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we count all things as loss. All things that we might gain you. Oh, Lord, allow this to be our truth. Allow this to be our testimony. And Lord, make clear your words to those who don't understand. Lord, give us a relationship with you. Help us to be found in you. Help us to glory in you. And help us to rejoice. We now sing in your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.